Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Thus far we read God's word at Psalm 46, a song to be sung for sure with great gladness by the people of God. We would hear tonight with great gladness the preaching of the gospel of Psalm 46 at these verses 4 through 7. I repeat, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The theme of the psalm, a way of review and anticipation of what we're going to be speaking of tonight, is God with the people. And this is brought out in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. Verse 11 at the end, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And we saw last time in our introduction to this psalm that the main idea of God being with us is that he's with us as our protection. He's our refuge and he's our strength and he's a very present help in time of trouble. And the occasion of this psalm seems to be Hezekiah's day in which the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, was besieging the city, and there was desperation in the city until they looked to God and found the truth of the matter, and until God himself decimated the armies of the Assyrians. This, as well, is translated into the language of the gospel. God is our help and our refuge against Assyrians, maybe not, but against all enemies. He is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble, in any trouble of soul, of body, of relationship, of church and state and home. God is such a glorious help. And tonight we would see the same theme and brought out in the way of the multiplication, as it were, of figures of speech to describe the blessings of God. There is a river that's mentioned here, a stream of the river, the streams of the river make glad a city, which is called the city of God. And there's this tabernacle, which she is, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And I say these metaphors, these way of describing things in earthly terms, are used of the people of God and God's protection of that people so that we don't miss the point. God is our help. He's our strength. He's our refuge. He's the gladness of soul. He's our present and he's our future. He's our eternal security. What a wonderful theme. What a great thing to sing as well. In fact, I want to remind us and to prompt us to sing this psalm and to sing it in our hearts and to sing it everywhere and over the hills and in the valleys and so on of life, because as it's been called, this is really the church's national anthem. Someone has said it's Jerusalem's national anthem. This is our victory song, the song of our nation, the song of our God. And so we need to think of that this way. It is a song, after all. And there's three selahs breaking it up into three different stanzas of this national anthem, this thing that was composed apparently at a great victory and anticipation of all the victories that God gives his people and of the great protection that he is in all troubles. We would sing this in a time when there's great temptation, instead of singing and standing to sing the national anthem, even this church's national anthem, the temptation is to take a knee, to be ashamed, to be ashamed of this God who's our help, at the expense of others, the destruction of others, to be ashamed of the cross, to find gladness in something else other than drinking from the river. May God make us unashamed citizens of the city of God, unashamed to drink of the river and to praise God always in these times and forever. Well, we have these things, and I would describe or speak of the first point as the whole meaning here of this description of God's people as a city and so on. And then I want to remind us that it's because of this, because of our identity as God's people in this way, that we are glad not only, but that God will help us. He will help us, and that right early at the break of dawn. And then finally, some words on singing this national anthem and not taking a knee. There's a city that's described here. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And the city of God is called the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now, the first verses in Psalm 46 have been speaking of God being the refuge and strength of those inhabitants of the city. And so the city now is mentioned in particular to set before us just what the people of God are. We're creation of God, called a city, but of God. Those are key words. Not a city of man, not a city, a Babylonian city, whose towers are to reach to heaven to make a name for man. This is a city of God. The inhabitants, therefore, are created by God to praise him. The city is chosen by God, designed by God, built by God, blessed by God, and even dwelt in by God. A city of order, city of commerce and trade, and where the great and precious thing about it is that there's this thing that's sold there and that's bought there that is without money, without price. It's called the gospel. And that is brought out in the fact that this city is called the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now that's the gospel right there, beloved. The gospel of the city of God, where God is in the midst of that city. Because the city of God being called the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High means just what the text goes on to say, that God is in the midst of her, so she shall not be moved. When there's a city and it is of God, and it's described in that language of the Old Testament worship, where God would dwell with the people in the Shekinah glory, this is reminding us of the gospel of, well, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, with us God. That's the text, that's the theme, that's the description of this people, and that's exactly why they have no need to fear. They have every reason to be glad. God is in the midst of her. God Most High is. Now, this is what we have to say to the world. This is the light in which we see light, in which we are light in the world. There is much in the midst of mankind. And there is also the God who is in the midst of mankind as the God of wrath. And the wrath of God abides on all of those who believe not the Lord Jesus Christ, because the wrath of God is justly imputed and imparted to those who are in Adam, who bear Adam's guilt and who live in Adam's depravity, who were old men and not new at all. And so they rebel. And we see this in the rioting in the street, but we see this in so many ways of which we'll speak later, especially as they are moved against the city of God. But the people of God were known as the city of the great king. It's a kingdom city. It's a city of all the land of Jerusalem, representing what the people of God stand for. Now, that's Jerusalem, but that's also us, the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Jewish people and the Jewish city. The Church is the city of God. Or as 1 Peter 2 reminds us, we are the holy nation of God, constituted not at Mount Sinai, but at Mount Calvary. And since the Holy Spirit's been poured out, this new covenant city from every nation, tribe, and tongue, the spiritual reality of God with a people. And they're organized in local congregations. And there's representatives, glad and godly representatives, and ministers, and pastors, and teachers, and elders, and deacons, and in all of us in whom God dwells. It's a wonderful place of God with the people. This, beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ, is Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel's land. Imagine that. Think of that. Imagine with holy and godly imagination and love and delight. God with sinners. God with sinners. God who is the most high with the most low. God who inhabits eternity, Isaiah says, yet condescends to dwell with the meek and the lowly. The gospel of God with us. And this is what the psalm is all about. God is with us. God has made us a city. God has made us a city which is the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. He indwells us by His Holy Spirit now. And this is the reason why He's our refuge and He's our strength and our very present help in time of trouble. And it's the reason, as we shall see, that we shall not be moved. And we will be helped just at the break of dawn. And though the nations rage and the kingdoms are moved against us, God will utter His voice, and the earth will melt, and the enemies will be soundly and roundly defeated. But there is this river in this city. And this is one of those added metaphors, this figure of speech, this reality of the soul and of the spirit that is brought out here that reminds us of just how much God is our refuge and our strength and our very present help in time of trouble. Now, the physical reference to this river that makes glad, the streams of which make glad the city of God, may very well be the brook Kidron or Kidron, which was near Jerusalem, which split into two streams, we're told, Gihon and Siloa. There's reference to this in Chronicles and in Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6 speaks of the waters of Shiloah that go softly. Now, that may be the physical reference, but there's everything in the Bible and in this text to remind us to be led to higher and spiritual things here. This is basically descriptive of the provision of God. The people are protected by God. God is their refuge because He's the God who provides for them in the way of a flowing river. Now, theologians have been disagreed, but not strongly, because they're all partially right on the meaning of the river. And certainly we can say this, the river is, and the streams of it, would represent just how God provides for His people, and it provides for them individually, so that there's this river that is somewhat bigger, but in Jerusalem only a little rill, not much. But it divides into streams, and it waters the different places of Jerusalem, the different inhabitants, according to their needs, so that everyone in the city of God is provided for. And that's why there's no exception in our text. There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Everyone in the city, none left out. Great blessing for all. So that is basically what the idea of the river means, blessings flowing from God. Blessings, in fact, which have been described as all the covenant of grace blessings there are. Some have described the rivers as the graces of God and the streams as the promises of God that are applied. Others speak of God himself being the river and all blessings that come from him. And I would tend to agree with that. For you have, for example, in the Bible, speaking itself in other places of God himself being like a river who provides himself as water of life for the people. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Note, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. In Zechariah 13, verse 1, we're reminded that the giving of the waters of God are those that come through the Messiah. In that day, Zechariah 13, 1, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And so there's a kind of connection there between Messiah and God's giving living waters. But then you have John 7, verse 38, and perhaps the most well-known reference to God, the Holy Spirit, being the waters. John 4, first of all, whoever drinks of this water that he's pointing to will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And if you look then to John 7, 38, Jesus describes that further. For 37, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so, however you want to describe it, beloved, we are described as supremely blessed. And there's a river, constant river. The rivers of Siloa were known to be constant flow. They were not intermittent streams. And however it was that it wasn't much of a river, it wasn't the Great Nile, and the city wasn't Cairo on the Nile, it was nevertheless Jerusalem, and there was this river. Descriptive of the many blessed ways in which God presents the gospel. God presents the Holy Spirit, for example, as the wonderful secret working of God. And so that it's not by power, by might, but by God's Spirit that he works and that he gives and that he blesses. Maybe through a little creek, maybe through some underground thing. And it's even, there may have been, be a reference here to the fact that God provides through an underground stream, because the waters of Siloa and of Gihon had been stopped up for a while and channeled underground through tunnels to the city of God to prevent them from being thirsty and starving in a siege such as Sennacherib waged upon the city. The river wasn't much, but it was God's river. In fact, this river of God is connected with the tabernacle. Striking as it is, Ezekiel reminds us in chapter 47 and verse 12 that there's something connected between the river of God and how he provides for his people through the tabernacles. He says, they will bear fruit. Let's go back to verse 12. Along the bank of the river that he's seeing here in this dream, on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. There's a connection between the sanctuary of God, his dwelling place, and the very source of the river, this mysterious place underneath the tabernacle. Something you would expect, that from God alone and his being with us, there comes this fountain of life and light and refreshment and nourishment at all times. And so here you have it, something that bespeaks of the river of heaven and God's blessing the people there in sinless glory. John was showed a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And all of these wonderful fruit trees on the sides and the people of God partaking of life eternal, all because of this river and God pouring out of his own blessed life in this river of blessing earned for us on Calvary's tree. Now, beloved, this is why the psalmist says in Psalm 36 in verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, the tabernacle, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Now, this is the gospel meaning of this whole thing. There's a city of God, and the God of the city is with the people because they're his holy tabernacle, the holy place of the Most High. He dwells with them. He forgives their sins. He gives them a right to be in his presence. He imparts to them the Holy Spirit. He gives all the blessings that they need. He, from the fount of heaven now, and let's be crystal clear on this in light of the gospel, he pours out of his own cross blessings so that we have exactly what we need. And history long is God providing for the sons of God. And he provides us so that we never go thirsty. We never die. We are always satisfied with him. We are indeed glad. And this is what the psalmist is bringing out here as a reason why we should be encouraged in the truth that God is our refuge and our strength. Because God is so good to us that he makes us a city, he makes us a city where he dwells, and he makes us and leads us to know this, to be glad about this. That word glad says everything about the gospel of grace. You see, there could be a people in the city. There could be a people who are slaves in the city. And they belong as only chattel and the property of God. And they have no minds of their own. And they're not willing to be there. And there's nothing between them except a whip and hell itself. Well, beloved, these people in the city are glad. And they are glad because when God pours out his river, it's a river of grace. And it's a river of the presence of God himself to make us his own, to take us into his family, to forgive every single sin, to provide for every single need, to fill us so much that compared to the world, we are rich men and happy and fearless, courageous, people of purpose, people on a mission to give praise to this God. I think, beloved, of how shallow that river Kidron, that brook, and those rivulets, the streams in Jerusalem, must have been compared to the great and mighty rivers which great and mighty cities were known by. No one had a city where there was no river, where you wouldn't be noted as a place where you could go in that dry and thirsty land. But God's city had this river. And God put that city right there. You see, it's all about how God measures things, isn't it? God put this city right there, and as we said last time, the walls are walls made out of the blood of the Lamb. And here you have a river that's not much, except there's the blood of the Lamb and the Spirit of God and God in the midst of her. This is an amazing river here, amazing provision of God. Now, I would say, though it makes no sense maybe, this river is unfathomable. It means you can't plumb its depths. Even though it's shallow, there's a spiritual reality here that's deeper than you and deeper than I am. It's broad, broader than you can imagine, broader than the oceans. It's deep, it's wide. It's bespeaking the favors and blessednesses of God. Now, the people are glad because of that divine river, because they have been made this holy city by this divinity called God and Jehovah God, revealed in Jesus. And ours then, and therefore, to help us. And that right early, or just at the break of dawn, as we read in our text. God shall help her. God's in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. He shall help her just at the break of dawn. And the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted at the break of dawn. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, beloved, the basic promise here, I believe, is simply that God will help us just at the right time. That's what that means. May refer to the help God gave to Hezekiah and the city. They were besieged. You can read of that in Isaiah 36, 37, those two chapters. Isaiah the prophet was alive in Hezekiah's day. Sennacherib, the wicked Assyrian king, was surrounding with his forces that holy city. How dare he rage against that city? The people of God woke in the morning, if they ever slept that night. 185,000 corpses were there on the field, and no one had lifted a sword or a spear against them. God had spoken his voice, and they were destroyed. Amazing. And that was at the dawn, the first of day, first shining of the day. And this all, beloved, points to us of the help of God and the timing. Let's think of three dawns. Number one, the fullness of time, when Jesus is born. That's called the dawn of the Son of Righteousness, the rising of the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness with healing in his wings, the fulfillment of all prophecy, the dawn of the New Testament era. Think of resurrection morn, the Savior crucified on the cross on that Friday, dead 3 days, parts of 3 days, and then the dawn of the first day of the week, the early morning, the sun rose. In fulfillment of prophecy, in confirmation of his atonement of us. That's the second dawn. Then the triple dawn. That's the final day, the dawn of eternity, the day of the Lord. These are the dawns that may very well be alluded to. And certainly we can speak of other dawns as we shall presently, but you'll notice here, it's only after a night, only after the nations have been raging and the kingdoms are moving, then there's this decimation of the enemies. Jerusalem must be besieged. There must be a king of Assyria. There must be a king of Babylon. There must be, in all this history, enemies of the people of God. It's God's good pleasure. Somehow, in his wisdom, this is part of his counsel. There will be, you see, his glory in this way. In this apparent jeopardy of the people of God, and in God then speaking a voice and decimating the enemy. But let us be sure here and clear. The people of this world are moving against the people of God. This is the history of the nations since the fall, and since the organization of mankind into societies that are societies for the prevention of the church and the prospering of the gospel. This is what mankind is all about, with chariots and horses in the Old Testament, with all kinds of idols as well, with the lure of a Balaam, so that the people of God would marry the heathen and have intercourse with them. Today, it's through all of the machinations of the devil that he can put together and that he can use with the various media of the age. They move against us, beloved, in the great and holy city where we're glad and where we're defended by God's almighty arms and the blood of the Lamb. There nevertheless is this movement, and you can hear it, and you can feel it. And remember, God does not sequester us away. He does not quarantine us. He makes it so that we're right in the middle of the battle, and the church is right in the middle of the battle. And we fight, therefore, against the movement of vain philosophies and the so-called enlightenment of people who've come of age, they think, and they're weaned away from the Bible to the science textbooks of the ages. And they call that good, and they call that freeing. There's the universities of the land where all they teach is something like underwater basket weaving or whatever it is, but nothing of sense, because nothing makes any sense to them. There's no logic, there's no logos, there's no one fundamental truth that God is God. And he's spoken a word, and that word is true. And let every man be a liar. They have nothing to say in these universities that are no longer united by one truth, as even the universities of America used to be. It used to be that they were all seminaries. They're no longer universities, one truth. They're diversities. And all they have to say is what the latest thing being said is said. And tomorrow they'll say another thing. And next semester, they'll cancel that course on true history and they'll make up something else. The world is moving, and there are movements, organizations. This lives matter, these lives matter, Me Too movements, all kinds of movements. So people gather together. Nations gather together, and they're gathering together to promote themselves and their causes, which sometimes, of course, are not bad in themselves. But we need to know this, and children, you need to know this. As Jesus says, if these movements, if anyone is not for me, he's against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. If these movements are just oriented around man and social justice and so on, for all the good it may be on a certain human level, though there's so much wickedness in it, it cannot succeed. It cannot be anything but vanity. It cannot rise above the cacophony and the noise of mere worldlings, because Christ isn't in it. And a movement without Christ at the center is a movement against Christ. For Christ will have the preeminence, God says, and all the movements of the world without him, notwithstanding. Men are against the truth, or if they're not for the truth, or against the church. They move like snakes underfoot. They move like wolves prowling and seeking to nip the legs and to hamstring the legs of the weak deer, the weak elk, and to kill and divide them from the rest. They attack. They also, and strikingly, and we should know this, the attack is against, and especially against, those who would be strong. The movement, beloved, today is against the strong, true churches who would stand, against the resolute. We're going to be holy in our marrying, in our marriages. We're going to be holy in our teaching. We are going to call the shots as God does, and may God get the glory even though we don't get the numbers. We are going to be faithful to the end, even though this is not part of the nice movement. The movement of the theologians of the land. To be nice and tolerant at any price. History long is this movement. And the movement is against you and it's against me. And yet, as the songwriter says, let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will. He harms us not a whit, for why his doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him. And that's what happens. Notice here. God shall help this city that he loves, make her glad, make her his children, protect her, give his son, give his spirit, give all graces. He's in the midst of her, therefore she shall not be moved, even though the nations and the kingdoms are raging and moving. He shall help her in the darkest hour, when it seems hopeless, when the Savior's dead in the tomb, and when at the darkest hour at the end of time, it seems like the devil himself has taken over this world and the kingdoms of man are the kingdoms of man forever. God will help, and he will help in this way. One word, one utterance of his voice. Note that. He utters his voice. The earth melts. Now that's astounding. God is the reason why there shall be our help at break of day. And it's striking here how that is all that is our help, and that's all that's said is to be our help. Doesn't deny the fact that in the city of God, the inhabitants, the office bearers, the parents, the teachers, whoever you are, have responsibilities. Other texts emphasize that. Watchmen, be strong in the walls, be watchful on the walls of Zion. Be careful. Be busy, be diligent. Parents, raise your children in the fear of God. Children, obey your parents. All of us, be careful, be holy. Flee from fornication. Love God, fly to Jesus, sing the songs of Zion. And all of these responsibilities are impressed upon us and even stressed elsewhere. But there's one thing that's stressed in this psalm. God does it all. Just as in the days of Sennacherib and Hezekiah, God did it all. He slew the 185,000 and the rest went scurrying away to be a threat no more to the people of God. And the reason is because for God's name's sake, he's not going to let anyone touch the apple of his eye. No way. The ones for whom Jesus died, whom he sent to die for them, they are his. They are blood bought, blood washed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are those who are his to caress forever and who caress him, who love him, who are in the communion of the covenant of grace. The honor, you see, of God and his name and his grace are at stake. If the enemy gets at the people of God by a trebuchet, an arrow, or some other way that he can knock down the walls, and if he grabs the people out, if he destroys the true people of God, he will, you see, be violated in his own honor. And grace will no more be grace, and the eternal security of the saints will no longer be the eternal security, but will be the eternal jeopardy of the saints. But God speaks, and it is done. No trouble for God. Just as at creation, he spoke into the nothingness, and it was. He spoke then among the unformed creation, and he shaped by his word. Just as he speaks in Jesus Christ into this world, and he becomes God with us in the flesh, dying for our sins in the person of his Son. That's a word, you see, he speaks. And it's a word he speaks to us too. I want to be practical and personal here. You understand, beloved, that in the middle of your night, in the middle of a season maybe of night that you're having, maybe disquiet, some reason for doubt, whether you're grown up or you're grown old, or you're grown lazy, whatever it is, and you're feeling that this religion thing is, it's not what it used to be, what it ought to be, for sure. And there's all of these threats and these plagues of conscience and this past that comes to haunt you and all the mistakes you've made and the mess-ups as dads and moms and children and husbands and wives and single people and all of the deceit you've been living by and so on. And there's a dark night of the soul, yes, indeed. And all this world seems to be more attractive to you than God himself and the ordinances of grace. And you're wondering why to carry on. And you're wondering why not much more success in your life or in the church and your numbers and so on. This word, beloved, is for you. One little word shall slay the devil. One little word that you hear, maybe for once, maybe tonight, that converts the soul and empowers you to overcome the doubt, the fears, the sadness, which leads to despondency. One word. That's how God speaks into the world and is victorious in the world. His word, which never returns to him void, but accomplishes his good pleasure, says the prophet. And his good pleasure is that the enemies of God be destroyed and the people of God be preserved and kept glad. He wants us happy, not half happy, but entirely happy and blessed. That's it. Not jolly, jolly, jolly happy. It's steady as she goes. Full of joy and peaceful, holy happiness, which flows from a blessed people's cross, the cross of Calvary. Well, now, beloved, finally, I want to say there's a response here that we need to have, and that's this. I was thinking of this when I was going to launch on into this one point and say, now sing. First of all, let's remember that God being sovereign here and a wonderful help, he does it all, who says, we shall not be moved. We shall not be moved. Is not encouraging here no movement and stagnation in our life. In fact, the church, described here as on the defensive, really, is also offensive in the sense of she's on the offense. And when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church on which is built on the rock of his truth, he's saying that we're going to be marching into hell. We're going to be marching into the highways and the byways. We're going to go into all this world where there are strong worlds of souls of Satan. We are going to be going there armed with the word of God, and those who are sons of God on his behalf, we're going to be fearless, we're going to be active, all of us, in the godly life for the sake of God whom we love, who is our joy, and of whose rivers and streams we drink. And to that drinking we would bid amen. And that leads to this. Those who are unmoved, who shall never be shaken from the rock, and yet who are very active on that rock, they love to sing. And they love to sing and to be thoughtful in their singing, and that may well be why the words Selah are repeated here after every three verses or so. After our second stanza that we're considering tonight, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Finally, same word, the refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Now, Selah is this unknown term. It may be musical. It certainly seems to suggest that at this point in the psalm, we ought to think, reflect. And maybe some of the musical instruments of the sons of Korah would go on, but we, the singers, now the gospel singers, should reflect. And we should reflect upon what a great theme and a goodly theme that we have is God with us. So important to be thoughtful Christians, and then to be those who truly love to sing that song. This, beloved, this song of God with us, our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble, who will help us just at the break of dawn, just in the nick of time, as we say, just when we thought in the darkest hour that there would be light no more. He will help us. He's helped us in the darkness of Calvary. He helps us in the darkness of our life. So we stand up and we sing even in the dark. And we're not ashamed. And we're not as those who have this low view of God. And the God, they say, who's the God of brutality. That's what people say of God, you know. He's like the policeman. Why would God destroy 185,000 of Sennacherib's armies? They were probably good people. The Israelites, they're always a pain in the neck. And they were taking the land that was not theirs to begin with. And so they should pay reparations, I suppose, to the Canaanites. They'd say these things as they're saying now. But especially against the people of God and the God of the people of the city, they have a problem. And they want us to have a problem with God. Now, beloved, I want to commend to your attention that that's a scary position to be with or to be in. If you think you have to have a problem with the God of the Bible, Old Testament and New, which problem people do have with the God of the New Testament, because they say, what a brutal God to crucify his own son. That's not fair. Well, beloved, don't listen to them. Honor God, who destroys whom he will, who saves whom he will, whose theology is blood theology. We have nothing to sing about because we need the blood. Sing. Don't be ashamed either of the goodness of God and the river of God. And the fact that just the spiritual blessings in Christ are to make you glad and the gladdest of everything. See, the world would tempt us. It would assault our God and say he's not fair, he's not good, can't be, especially in a pandemic. You say as well, you people of God, you're glad with that little river? You're glad with that still small voice of the Spirit? I can't hear him. I can't hear you, Spirit. I can't see the success he's having in your life. You're just a mess up the same as yesterday. They criticize the goodness of God. And the God is at work among us, even though we're still a work in progress. We have a long way to go. But God is with us. See, the temptation is for us and our young people to want a new identity than the city of God. That's too confining. The walls of divinity, they're too close for us. Yield not to the temptation. And when you feel tempted, last word, just drink again from the river. Ready to do that? You drink from the river. And you drink, and you jump in that river. You bathe in that river. You love that river of the blessing of God. That'll make you clean. That'll refresh you for such a time as this. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel. We pray to live by it, to drink and to be filled, and to stand up and sing. Lord, our flag's still here. Our flag's still here. At the end of every battle, you're still here. We sing your praise to your glory. Amen.